Good evening, little ones and everyone. It is September 2nd, 2023. The time is 1727 Eastern Daylight Time. This is Ward Green with you again. Today, I want to start with an article from a wonderful website, jw.org, and we're going to listen to this audio.
And was it designed? The nest of the mallee bird. In the picture we see a mallee bird. The mallee bird of southern inland Australia maintains the temperature of its nest within 2 or 3 degrees of 34 degrees Celsius or 93 degrees Fahrenheit. How can the bird keep this temperature day and night all year long? Each winter, the birds dig a crater about 1 meter or 3 feet deep by 3 meters or 10 feet wide, which the male fills with grass, leaves, and other vegetation. After the mound of vegetation is soaked by late winter rains, he digs an egg chamber and covers the whole mound with sandy soil. Soon the vegetation starts to decay and warms, producing a natural incubator. The picture shows a diagram of two mallee birds and a cross-section of their nest. We can see three eggs in the egg chamber, compost surrounding the egg chamber, a layer of insulating soil above the egg chamber, and the male mallee covering the nest by shoveling soil, using his claws while the female mallee looks on. The picture caption reads, "To hatch its eggs, the mallee bird uses both the warmth of the sun and the heat generated by the composting material. By adjusting the thickness of the insulating soil, the mallee keeps the eggs at a temperature of about 34 degrees Celsius or 93 degrees Fahrenheit for many months. To do so, the bird shovels considerable amounts of soil back and forth with its claws. Each time the female is ready to lay an egg, the male removes the soil so she can place the egg in the egg chamber. Then he immediately recovers the mound with soil. She may produce up to 35 eggs between September and February. The footnote reads, "The eggs hatch in 7 to 8 weeks, which prolongs the mound maintenance work into April." End of footnote. The birds frequently push their bill into the sand and sample it to check the temperature. Then they adjust the mound based on the season. For example, in the spring when the fermenting vegetation begins to raise the nest temperature too much, the male lets heat escape by scratching away the soil above the egg chamber. Later, he recovers the nest with the cooled soil. During the summer, the male puts extra soil on top of the mound to insulate the eggs from the sun. But early each morning, he scratches off the soil, replacing it after the nest and the sand have cooled. In the autumn, when the vegetation has finished fermenting, the male removes almost all of the soil, allowing the midday sun to warm the eggs and the scattered soil. Later, he recovers the mound with the warmed soil to provide heat during the night. Each day, on average, the male puts more than 5 hours of work into transferring about 850 kilograms, or 1,874 pounds, of soil. The constant movement of the soil has an additional advantage. It keeps the soil loose, which helps the chicks to dig out of the mound when they hatch. The picture caption reads, "Watch the video of mallee birds scratching soil off their nest." What do you think? Did the mallee bird's ability to control the temperature of its nest evolve? Or was it designed?
And we see, if we look here on the page, that the written version of the audio portion was also given, you know. So we have the written version, if we find that to be preferable. So the wonders of nature and the way that things have been created by a loving creator is certainly one way that we could explain such remarkable astonishing events, would you not say? Anyway, I would say. Our article for today's study is concerning, that is, the born and raised article. And I should say, I'm certainly tired today, but I'm nowhere near as tired again as I was prior to yesterday. Yesterday was a big breakthrough, but today I haven't recovered, you know, a lot more, I would say. I don't know if I'm better or worse. I can't really tell from yesterday, but I know I'm on the right track with the vitamin D toxicity, because one of the symptoms was dehydration, and I had that. And I still have that to some extent, but there are so many there are so many symptoms that lined up perfectly with vitamin D toxicity. And I was taking somewhere between, you know, 300,000 and 1 million units per day at the height of where I was taking it. I kept increasing it because I thought that there might be a benefit, and the benefit was not from the D necessarily, but from vitamin K2, from the vitamin K2 in the MK4 format. MK4 is mixed with vitamin D in the thorn liquid form of MK4. It has D in it, so it's something to always be cautious about, and it means that I can take no more than about 10 drops of that thorn MK4 every day because of the quantity of vitamin D. Vitamin D is 500 units per drop, so 10 drops would be 5,000 units of vitamin D. I am tired. The fatigue I have is not the kind of fatigue that can be recovered by rest or sleep, except in a very tiny amount. It can be recovered only by eliminating the vitamin D toxicity. And I'm still doing that with all the means that I know how to do it, which are including avoiding vitamin D and calcium, that is. But vitamin D is actually not a vitamin. It's a hormone, but it's called cholecalciferol or calciferol. And it builds up in the body, so 10,000 units per day is probably even potentially too much, is what I learned recently. So I'm just going to have to be a lot more cautious. I've learned, I think, by now, what is really causing it and the problem that is, and it's from the D. So that's the end of my vitamin D experimentation, but I wasn't really thinking about the D. I was trying to get the MK4. So now I'm taking more MK7 without the D. And not more MK7, just MK7 without the D, and MK4 without the D, all of which are in capsule or tablet form that I have. One of the MK4 is with alfalfa. So, from our Born and Raised article, chapter 6, paragraph 3, talking about this time of the census of Quirinius, and how we know about certain dates. As dust on the scales, our arguments amount to little. Yet we owe our existence to Jehovah, our Creator. So do we not also owe to Him our efforts to verify His word? Now, one proof of the fact that we were created is, which one of us can say we actually created ourselves, or even which one of us can say that we, anything that we have was not given to us? That's the proof that we have a creator. If Jesus had been born in 6 CE, he would not have been about 30 years old, as Luke tells us, but about age 20 years when he was baptized, that is, in the year 15 of Tiberius, which whose year one was 12, is it? I'm trying to think. Yeah, 12. That's the first year of his co-rule with his predecessor, Augustus. So we see that any reasoning along these lines appears to be a major departure from the biblical text itself, which we believe is very reliable based on all the other evidence that we have about it, which is a great deal. Yet such a departure renders all future research moot. For if the Bible is untrue, no more testing is needed. This is the reason why it is wrong to test God's word. Of course, that's one reason. At the time Jesus was born, as appears to be unanimous among scholars, we have agreement that Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor in power, and that at some point during his reign he instituted mandatory enrollments. You can see how much more strength I have than I had 2 days ago. Such enrollments were discovered by research. These are the mandatory enrollments instituted by Augustus. These enrollments were discovered by research from some time before 1898 CE, since Mr. Ramsey states it in his 1898 book, naming three different scholars who at the same time and independently had announced the, quote, discovery that periodical enrollments were made in Egypt under the Roman Empire, end quote, occurring regularly in a cycle, quote, not of 15 years, as in the later system of indictions, but, end quote, rather one of 14 years. Clement of Alexandria is one who lived in Egypt circa 150 to 215 CE, and who is, so that's talking about a period of time more than 150 years after these enrollments began in the Roman Empire. And Clement is cited by Mr. Ramsey as giving the express opinion that the system of enrollment in Syria, quote, began with the one, end quote, happening at the birth of Christ. So that's testimony from Clement of Alexandria, which is much closer in time to the events of the book of Luke, written in the first century, than we are today. We're not far away. We're not close to that time. So it's good to have a witness from that close, or that close to being contemporary with Luke. Our proverb for today, little ones, is from Ecclesiastes 2 and 2. This is the writer, believed very, very strongly to be Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2 and 2. I said to laughter, insanity, and to rejoicing, what is this doing? That's all for the scriptural reference from the Proverbs for today. Little children, our reading in Deuteronomy, chapter 24. In case a man takes a woman and does make her his possession as a wife, it must also occur that if she should find no favor in his eyes because he has found something indecent on her part, he must also write out a certificate of divorce for her and put it in her hand and dismiss her from his house. And she must go out of his house and go and become another man's. If the latter man has come to hate her and has written out a certificate of divorce for her and put it in her hand and dismissed her from his house, or in case the latter man who took her as his wife should die, the first owner of her who dismissed her will not be allowed to take her back again to become his wife after she has been defiled, that is, by the second man. For that is something detestable before Jehovah, and you must not lead the land that Jehovah your God is giving you as an inheritance into sin. One moment. Could use a little water here. In case a man takes a new wife, he should not go out into the army, nor should anything else be imposed upon him. He should continue exempt at his house for 1 year, and he must make his wife whom he has taken rejoice. No one should seize a handmill or its upper grindstone as a pledge, because it is a soul that he is seizing as a pledge. In case a man is found kidnapping a soul of his brothers of the sons of Israel, and he has dealt tyrannically with him and sold him, that kidnapper must also die, and you must clear away what is bad from your midst. Be on your guard in the plague of leprosy to take good care, and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, will instruct you. Just as I have commanded them, you should be careful to do. There should be a remembering of what Jehovah your God did to Miriam in the way when you were coming out of Egypt. In case you lend your fellow man a loan of any sort, you must not enter into his house to take from him what he has pledged. You should stand on the outside, and the man to whom you are making a loan should bring the pledge inside, rather outside, to you. And if the man is in trouble, you must not go to bed with his pledge. You should by all means return the pledge to him as soon as the sun sets, and he must go to bed in his garment. And he must bless you, and it will mean righteousness for you before Jehovah your God. You must not defraud a hired laborer who is in trouble and poor, whether of your brothers or of your alien residents who are in your land within your gates. In his day, you should give him his wages, and the sun should not set upon them because he is in trouble and is lifting up his soul to his wages, that he may not cry out to Jehovah against you, and it must become sin on your part. Fathers should not be put to death on account of children, and children should not be put to death on account of fathers. Each one should be put to death for his own sin. You must not pervert the judgment of the alien resident or of the fatherless boy, and you must not seize the garment of a widow as a pledge. And you must remember that you became a slave in Egypt, and Jehovah your God proceeded to redeem you from there. That is why I am commanding you to do this thing. In case you reap your harvest in your field and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you must not go back to get it. It should stay for the alien resident, for the fatherless boy, and for the widow. You can see my speech is still a little bit slurred here, evidently because I've been poisoned. I'm taking a lot more vitamin C to try to counteract the poisoning effect, but I'm not sure that that's really helping. Okay, if you reap your harvest and you've forgotten a sheaf, you must not go back to get it. It should stay for the alien and resident, for the fatherless boy, and for the widow, in order that Jehovah your God may bless you in every deed of your hand. In case you beat your olive tree, you must not go over its boughs, following up yourself. It should stay for the alien resident, for the fatherless boy, and for the widow. In case you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you must not gather the leftovers, following up yourself. They should stay for the alien resident, for the fatherless boy, and for the widow. And you must remember that you became a slave in the land of Egypt. That is why I am commanding you to do this thing. End of chapter. Deuteronomy 24 is complete. From the book of Revelation, chapter 9. And John is continuing his revelation as he saw it personally. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given him, and he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke ascended out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun was darkened, also the air by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came forth upon the earth, And authority was given them, the same authority as the scorpions of the earth have. And they were told to harm no vegetation of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And it was granted the locusts not to kill them, but that these should be tormented 5 months. And the torment upon them was as torment by a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days the men will seek death, but will by no means find it. And they will desire to die, but death keeps fleeing from them. And the likenesses of the locusts resembled horses prepared for battle. And upon their heads were what seemed to be crowns like gold, and their faces were as men's faces, but they had hair as women's hair. And their teeth were as those of lions, and they had breastplates like iron breastplates. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. Also they have tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails is their authority to hurt the men 5 months. They have over them a king, the angel of the abyss. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The one woe is past. Remember? Woe, woe, woe. Two more woes are coming after these things. If we look back, I think we have to go back to chapter 8 to see the woe, woe, woe. Here it is in verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. That's the three woes. We've got one woe past. Verse 13, and the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard one voice out of the horns of the golden altar that is before God say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, quote, untie the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, end quote. And the four angels were untied who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year to kill a third of the men. And the number of the armies of cavalry was two myriads of myriads. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the horses in the vision and those seated on them. They had fire red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow breastplates, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lions. And out of their mouths fire and smoke and sulfur issued forth. By these three plagues, a third of the men were killed from the fire and the smoke and the sulfur which issued forth from their mouths. For the authority of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with these they do harm. But the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so that they should not worship the demons and the idols of gold and silver and copper and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their spiritistic practices, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So, a spiritistic practice is the same as an act of sorcery, or if we look it up, drugs. It's from the Greek pharmakon, or pharmakoia, or whatever, pharmakoi, this pharmacy idea. So we need to repent from our use of drugs to Jehovah. We can repent in Jesus' name of any use that we make of drugs, because we need to repent, because they're not approved by Jehovah. That's something very important, because we might at some time fear what might happen if we don't take or use drugs, and we shouldn't fear that. We should stay as much as possible, absolutely as much as possible, completely free of those substances and practices which are spiritistic in nature. They're false worship. They have to do with worshiping other gods who are not they're not the true God. when we worship a true God, we're also worshiping Jesus, the Son of the true God. We're very much following his teachings, and he was known as the Logos, which, as a pre-human, that is, spirit creature, was the person who created, by means of Jehovah's power acting through him, all things. He created all things, or Jehovah created them through him, and he's called the Logos. And Logos is based on the root, which is the same root that we use for our word logic in English. So everything is done logically. That means it must follow logic. And when we deviate from the true worship, which is worship of the true spirit of love, Jehovah, who is personified as a person, the absolute personification of love, Jehovah, when we deviate from that, we can no longer use logic. We then deviate from the use of logic, which is a very bad thing, because obviously science is based on logic, math is based on logic, all of the truths or truthful disciplines that we have are based on logic. So we can't reason logically, and we end up making irrational decisions on everything based on irrational reasoning, because we can't reason logically. This is a fact that is a consequence of deviating. Now, if we deviate and we know we're wrong, if we deviate from true worship, as soon as we know we're wrong, we can repent and we'll be forgiven. It's not going to be like a 2-week waiting period for repentance, or 4 days or 3 days or whatever. It's instantaneous. We're absolutely forgiven immediately through the mediation that Christ Jesus provides, he being at the right hand of God. This was the book of Revelation chapter 9, and that's now complete, so our study is done for today. Yeah, I'm tired. I'm actually sleeping a lot less than I was when I was really tired. So I'm sleeping less as well. I don't need to sleep as much, so even though I'm still tired, perhaps now I'm able to benefit more from sleep, and I'm able to get by with less sleep. There are so many things to mention that there are really too many, I'm sure, to mention with regard to my own personal vitamin and, you know, supplement regimen, but, you know, I try to touch on different aspects at different times. There's so many different things. I can only take vitamin A now if it doesn't have the vitamin D in it, because I'm completely avoiding vitamin D since I have established and asserted that I have vitamin D toxicity. And I have to stick to it very religiously. It's very important, because this vitamin D toxicity can cause a lot of bad things if you don't promptly address it. But the last time I did address it, which I thought, actually, at the time I thought it was vitamin A poisoning at one point, and also I thought it could be iodine poisoning. So I wasn't really certain the first time it happened whether it was vitamin D. Now at this point, I wasn't taking a lot of iodine, nor was I taking a lot of vitamin A. So I know it is vitamin D toxicity this time. And I wasn't taking, it's very fortunate that I wasn't taking a lot of calcium at the time. I was taking almost no calcium. And if I had been taking calcium, I would have been much sicker. Perhaps I would have stopped the vitamin D sooner too, but whatever is the case there, I was very fortunate that I wasn't taking a lot of calcium when I was boosting my vitamin D to somewhere around 600,000 units. But even prior to that, for a few weeks, I may have been in the range of, you know, 60,000 or, you know, what is it, 10 drops? Yeah, 10 drops would do a certain amount. 10 drops is nowhere. 20 drops is a milliliter. So you need 100 drops to get a teaspoon, which is 5 milliliters. So if I was taking a teaspoon a day, I would have been taking 5 times 20, which is 100 drops per day, and a drop contains 500 units of vitamin D3 in the thorn formulation of the MK4, which I was using as a liquid supplement. So if you multiply 100 times 500 units, you get, well, four zeros. A 5 times 1 is 5, and you still have 4 zeros, so that's 50,000 units, which is a lot. It's actually more than I thought at one point, but it's not necessarily enough to cause toxicity at all. Necessarily. It's just that it could, over a long period, cause toxicity, which is bad. I mean, it can accumulate in the body. You don't want to be taking for a long time. So the fact that I found out early, because I increased the dosage to, you know, 2 teaspoons every few hours or whatever I was taking, it was a lot, because I thought it was really helping with, I was trying to deal with one particular symptom, which was my ability to pass water, and I was using, because I have an exterior or outermost valve of my water, bladder system in my body, the outermost valve, which releases the water, has scar tissue, and it doesn't always work as well. And I believed I was getting a benefit from the K2. Unfortunately, I was fairly oblivious to the vitamin D. But it was fortunate, because I took so much vitamin D that I found out eventually. But I only found out because my acupuncture practitioner, who's very new, this is the first time I'd ever seen her, she gave me a homeopathic remedy. And because I took the homeopathic remedy as the last thing before I went to bed, and I'd forgotten to take my vitamin K2 at that point, I decided I couldn't take the K2 because I'd already taken the last thing for the day, which was the homeopathic remedy. And so I didn't take the supplement with the D in it. And the next day I felt immensely better. So I realized immediately that's probably what it was. And then when I did the calculations and found out my error, I realized it was the vitamin D, because it was 10 times higher than I'd calculated. So this is the end of the video. It's September. You know, we should always come back to what we say at the beginning when we make a presentation. Should begin with the theme at the end. It should end with the same theme. That's the ideal presentation. It is September 2nd, 2023, 1800 hours Eastern Daylight Time exactly. I'm Ward Green. We're past the 33 minutes. Don't forget that I love you. On my behalf, this is Crow, and this is Cassie. My Casio watch saying, both of them, bye for now.